here today because whatever Trina had last week, Chad and the boys had this week, and so they're still getting over that. So appreciate your prayers for them. Head colds with low-grade fever. Anyway, just a couple of announcements. Note in here, the choir practice that was announced for tonight is postponed till next week because the Bryants are out of town. I do need to meet briefly with the deacons after the service this evening, and then we'll have our regular deacons meeting the next week in preparation for the quarterly business meeting that's coming up on the 22nd and the fifth Sunday fellowship on the 29th. All right, so we've got a lot of stuff going on in the evenings the next few weeks. Just take note of those things. Also, Sharon Yen sent me information that Miss Nellie has been moved to her new room. It's room number 655, if you want that information. Room number 655 at Talmadge. It's in the same facility, but a different wing than the Lanier Gardens wing where she has been housed. But she'll get, this is more of a, this is less, she's been in an independent living apartment. Now she's in an assisted living spot, which is going to be more care, more what she needs, but still not, she's still doing better than nursing home or needing constant care, all right? So that's been something that's been in the planning, and they've finally got her moved to that room. Wanted to let you know that, all right? Thanks.
Good morning. Start with 434. I would be like Jesus, 434. Stand with me. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. 434. I would be like Jesus. Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 417. 417. 4:1-7. All for Jesus, 4:17. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4 of 4:17. 1, 2, and 4. To 5:21. So who has mistakenly written 22 when you meant to write 23 already in the last week or so? No? Okay. You guys are good. I guess I should turn to 5:21 instead of yabbering away up here. 5:21, channels only. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. 5:21, channels only.
Learned a minute ago that we need to praying for George's mom and all she had, praying Lord that you'll give her comfort and healing as soon as that may be possible. And with George, as he may have to travel to be with her to help her out as well. The others in our church, they're not feeling well this morning. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that you'll just bless them and bring them to healing as well. Lord, we just ask that you'll bless this offering that we are bringing to you today. Bless the gift and the giver. Help us, Lord, to always use the givings and what we receive to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland can bring one to you. Anybody needs one of those? Well, we're returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning after being away from it for a few weeks because of the Christmas emphasis and New Year's the last few weeks. We come back to Matthew's Gospel. And you remember where we were just before the holidays. We spent a few weeks considering the personalities and the ministries even beyond Scripture of the 12 men that are identified at the beginning of chapter 10 as the men Jesus appointed to be his apostles. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew as the second team of four, and the third team of four, James of Alphaeus with Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, the rest of chapter 10 focuses on the short-term ministry for which Jesus is preparing them. The short-term ministry is going to send them out as an initial training ministry that we'll be looking at starting today, at least. The rest of the chapter can be divided into three segments. The first section presents the basic task of ministry, verses 5 to 15. That's going to be our focus this morning. The next section, verses 16 to 23, describes the reaction to their ministry. And then the final section of the chapter, verses 24 to 42, explains the cost of ministry. But for this morning, we're just going to be looking at the first of those three sections. Now, later on, we know from Luke's gospel in particular that Jesus will send out another group, a larger group of 70 or 72, depending on which Greek manuscript you're reading, send them out in pairs for continued ministry, and he'll give them almost identical instructions in Luke chapter 10. So there's a lot of material from here in the rest of chapter 10 that shows up again in Luke chapter 10 when he talks to them. So that probably followed fairly closely on the heels of this one. Matthew doesn't report that ministry at all. As a matter of fact, Matthew doesn't even report the guys coming back. He just talks about Jesus sending them out. We know they came back because they're with him later, but he doesn't even tell us about their return and all that goes on with that. For right now, we're just studying what Matthew has to say about it. And in Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at verses 5 through 15 this morning. That'll be our text. These 12, having just been named in the previous verses, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless your reading, our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine what Jesus told his disciples in preparation for or instruction for this ministry, we would understand their significance, understand some of the principles that they reveal, and that we might know how best to apply that in ministry, and both in public ministry and in personal ministry to one another, within the church and in our reaching out to the lost around us. Lord, we pray that Christ will be magnified and exalted through our study today and through our application of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, this is a short-term ministry, and much of the detail that is included here was applicable for that context alone. He was giving them specific instructions for right then, and we got to be careful not to over-apply some of the details, in that he was giving them some instructions for what was going to happen right now on this short-term ministry. He doesn't repeat all these things when he sends them for later ministries. And when he gives the commission to the church in Matthew 28. But for right now, he's instructing them and training them. There are still principles that I think we can see here, and so I've entitled this message, Principles for Effective Ministry. The first words of the text, Jesus, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. That expression, that clause, makes the point that their going out was a divine commission. That's point number one. It was a divine commission. He was sending them to do something specific. It's a divine commission. Now, it's important for us to remember that none of these men had actually volunteered for service. I mean, they willingly came, but Jesus went and got them, right? He chose them, called them to be his followers, and each one, I say, first of all, was sovereignly called to follow Jesus. Now, we don't have the record on all of their cases. We have the record of about half of them being called to follow the Lord Jesus. Of those that we do have, we know in each case, Jesus went and found them and called them to follow him. The others, we presume the same to be the case because of Jesus' own words to them on the night before he was betrayed. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so we presume that the same basic approach applied in the calling of each of them, because that's what Jesus affirmed on that occasion. So each one had been sovereignly called to follow him, but now there's a slight change. He is now sending them. Jesus sovereignly sends them to minister for him. He is sending them out as his representatives to the towns and villages around them. And again, that is by his sovereign commission. This initial ministry probably didn't last more than a couple of weeks, a few weeks at the most, but probably not more than just a couple of weeks or so. But it was significant because for the very first time,
instead of being guys who followed along to watch and to assist as Jesus preached and ministered to others, they're going to be doing the preaching, they're going to be doing the ministering, and Jesus isn't coming with them physically. He will not be physically there. Now, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, when Jesus sends the 12 out, Mark does tell us that he sent them out in pairs. Matthew doesn't mention that, but evidently he did send them out as two-man teams. So instead of 12 individuals scattering out, he's sending out six teams of two men each. Now, this would provide, for one thing, it would provide a little bit of moral support and encouragement along the way, as well as accountability. They would give them the opportunity where they could kind of take turns in some cases in ministering and learn from one another by example or even by critiquing each other. And so I envision that being part of what's going on there, although the scripture is not really explicit about that. But as much as anything, it would add authority to their message, because the principle of Old Testament law from Deuteronomy 19:15 is that a matter is confirmed with two or more witnesses. And so you've got a couple of guys there. There's not just a lone wolf, if you will, solo guy going out on his own to make this proclamation. He's got somebody with him who can be there to affirm that this is what the Lord Jesus in fact told us to say. And so that's another purpose for having the two-man teams, certainly at this point in ministry. But the purpose of this ministry, while it was, in fact, to proclaim the gospel to the lost, more on that in a minute, it was primarily to train the apostles for ministry. That's the main purpose for it right here. Jesus solemnly instructed them for this ministry. The Greek word instructed is, after instructing them. That's a pretty forceful word in the Greek. It's not, oh, okay, here's a little manual, read this if you've got time, and it gives you some suggestions on how you're to do this. He didn't do that. He gave them specific instructions that he expected to be obeyed. It's always used in the sense of something that is non-optional, something that is non-negotiable. When parents are instructing their kids, there are sometimes that negotiation within the instructions might be appropriate. There are other times when mom and dad really don't want to hear any negotiating, okay? I just told you what to do. Just do it. Don't give me any lip, right? That's kind of the force of what this is in what Jesus is saying. This word in the general Greek use would be the word for what a commanding officer does when he issues orders to those under his command. He instructs them, all right? It's in another context, in a legal context, it's the word for what the court does when you get a subpoena. You are instructed to appear. It's not, you know, if it's not too much trouble. It never says that in a subpoena, right? You are instructed to appear. So you better show up. There are consequences if you don't in both of those contexts. Jesus will use this expression again. Now here Matthew uses it, but there are a couple of times where Jesus uses it when he gives instructions to a leper about presenting himself at the temple for the priests for review. That was something the law required. Luke 5, verse 14, Jesus used that word in instructing the leper. There's another time this word is used by the Lord Jesus in Luke 8, verse 29, when he instructed a demon to depart from a man. All right? It has the force of command. It has the force of compulsion. As Jesus gave them these instructions. The Sanhedrin will use this same word when talking to Peter and John and telling them, they instructed them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. In that case, Peter said, you know, well, whether it's right to listen to you or listen to God, you decide. We believe we ought to obey God rather than man. And so they just went back out preaching again, right? But that was not the force the Sanhedrin intended, in the sense. The word was, it's a word of compulsion. It has been well said, quote, God does not require creativity or innovation in his ministers, but he does require obedience and faithfulness, end quote. When God sent them out, he told them, here's what you're to do. A lot of guys spend way too much time trying to find a way to be innovative to attract attention and find what might work when, you know, the command to the pastor and to the church is to preach the word, is to present the word for instruction as non-negotiable, non-optional instruction from the Lord. Not instruction from me, but instruction from the Lord. I'm capable of getting myself in the way, and that you have to kind of hold me accountable for that. But it's the Word of God that is to guide us and is to direct us, and if it's His Word that is our instruction, not mine. And so that's what we are to be doing in ministry. And that's what Jesus was presenting to them. He was giving them instructions. You know, if you think of the Bible as spiritual food, the minister who preaches the word is not the chef who prepared the meal. He's the waiter who delivers it to the table. That's the role of the one who presents the word. Okay? His job is to present to those who listen, whether it's me talking to you or whether you talking to your neighbor about the Lord Jesus, your job, your responsibility is to deliver it to the individual exactly the way the Lord presented it. Okay? I try to unpack it so that we understand it, but be careful not to alter it or to dilute it in any way, because it's the instructions of the Lord. And on this occasion, Jesus instructed the 12 concerning what he expected them to do. So that's an important principle for ministry. Another, besides their divine commission that he gave them here, is the central objective. The second half of verse 5 and into verse 6, we have the central objective. Excuse me. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." On this particular mission, now this is not something that's going to be repeated later. Later on, he's going to tell them to go to Samaria and go to the uttermost part of the world, right? But right now, this time, it's limited. Their ministry is limited. Do not take the road, the way, it says, that you're talking about the road to the Gentiles or the cities of Samaria. Now, I would suggest that the fact that he mentions those things implies the reality, the truth of the other records of ministry that he has performed. John chapter 4 talks about a time that they went through Sychar. John's the only one. He went through Samaria. They stopped at the well. He dealt with a woman at the well in Samaria. And then she went and told the people of her village of Sychar that he was there. And they came out and many of them were converted. The fact that John is the only one who reports that doesn't make it mythological. It just means the others didn't mention it. But John mentions that, and that happened earlier. That happened probably a year ago in Matthew's perspective. Okay, had that not been true, the disciples would have had zero inclination to go to the Samaritans. None of them would have thought he suggested they should go to the Samaritans. And so it helps us understand that had already happened. Why would he mention the Gentiles? Well, he'd already at least healed the servant boy that was the servant of the centurion in Capernaum, who was presumably Gentile. And so Jesus had dealt with a couple of things that at least reflected on the Gentile ministry potentially. Otherwise, if he had just said, go out and tell people, the disciples would have, by their own prejudices, would have quite naturally gone nowhere other than to the Jews. But Jesus specifically mentions, don't go this way. What he's basically saying is that there are a few reasons why I think he says it this way. And I'll give you two or three reasons here. One of them, for starters, the apostles really weren't ready to reach those kind of contacts. I mean, they had their own prejudices they're going to have to overcome. They'll still be dealing with that in Acts. After Jesus' ascension, we see some of the prejudices they're going to have to overcome to be able to reach the Samaritans and to be able to reach the Gentiles. Peter would have been reluctant had he not received a vision. He had to receive it three times before he was ready to go to preach to the centurion, right? Before he understood what that was going to mean and that it would be okay to go. And then he took some other guys with him just to make sure they were there to witness that I'm doing what the Lord said. I'm feeling kind of uncomfortable about this. So there was a lot of that is revealed in the book of Acts, that they were still having to work past some of those prejudices. And the fact is, they were barely able to understand the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're not they still have a way to go to understanding that fully. They're going to have a hard time making this message intelligible to their own people, let alone to add the complications of people that don't have the Jewish background to understand what they're talking about. And so they don't need that right now. So when he said, they're not prepared for that right now. So when he said, do not take the road to the Gentiles, he's talking about the highway that would head north. A lot of this is geographical. The road to the Gentiles was a highway that headed north toward Damascus and split off and went over toward Tyre and Sidon. He says, don't go that way. Don't bother going north for this. The Samaritans would have been south of where they were. That was the region between Galilee and Judea. So don't head south either. Essentially, I think what he was telling them is that this ministry was going to be within Galilee. Just stay local right now. Stay right here in this territory where we've been for a while. Don't go far. This is the short-term ministry. It's going to be brief. Now, when he's ready to ascend, just before his ascension, he's going to tell them, go to Samaria, go to the farthest parts of the world. Right now, you don't have time to go far. Right now, I want you to stay close. Stay to the territory with which you're familiar. That's pretty good advice for somebody just getting their feet wet in ministry anyway. And thirdly, it was not yet time to launch such a ministry. It's not going to be until the ministry of Paul that ministry to the Gentiles becomes the focus. The first real outreach to Samaria is in Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts chapter 10, when Paul goes to the household of Cornelius, is the first real outreach, intentional outreach to the Gentiles. And then a little later in Acts, when there's that new church growing up in that town in Antioch up to the north, they got Jewish converts and Gentile converts worshiping there together. The apostles in Jerusalem weren't too sure that was kosher. They weren't sure that was appropriate, and so they decided to appoint Barnabas to go up and check it out and see what was going on and make sure it was okay. And so Barnabas went up there. Barnabas got excited, and he said, I know somebody who really needs to get involved here who would be a big help. And he went and found Saul of Tarsus and brought him to help and got him involved in that ministry. And all that was before Barnabas and Saul were sent out on their first missionary journey by that church. But again, it just kind of reveals some of the prejudices that were guiding them. Now, it wasn't yet time. The Lord was developing this over time and for right now. So we can't come to Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 and 6 and say all ministry needs to be to the Jews, never to the Gentiles or Samaritans. That ministry needed to be only to the Jews, but not to the Gentiles or Samaritans. But that was not a guiding principle for all ministry later on. It was imposed for this particular time, for this particular ministry. And so secondly, letter B, they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And it's interesting to note that Israel was still the flock of God. They were spiritually lost. They were the lost sheep of Israel. That they were in need of redemption. They were, Jesus will say later, they were like sheep having no shepherd. And so he sends them to the lost sheep of Israel. So the central objective of their ministry was limited, but it was stated clearly. And so that's a principle for us too in ministry. We do need to have a fairly clear idea of what we're supposed to be trying to do. Our commission is broader than this. Our commission is to preach the gospel to everybody and make disciples of all converts. But their commission was narrower. But we see the principle of this clear definition of their ministry. Thirdly, he gave them a clear message. He told them to deliver a clear message. As you go, he says, be preaching. Now, we think of preaching as something done from a pulpit or a platform, a dais of some kind of an organized sermon declared publicly. And that is an application of the term, but that's not the only application of the term. The word to preach is the word to proclaim. And it doesn't matter the size. The verb doesn't involve the size of, it doesn't depend on the size of the audience. It doesn't depend on whether it's public or private. The point is, it's to make a proclamation, and so it is to proclaim either publicly or privately. It can be to a large assembly, it can be to a small group at your home or in the street, or it can be one-on-one. If you're presenting the message of the gospel, it's preaching. That's what that word means. It is a proclamation of the message. And what did he tell them? I don't think we should interpret Jesus' words to mean they were not allowed to elaborate on the subject. He just gave them the summary, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't think he means just walk into town, announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and keep walking. Further instruction implies otherwise, right? They were to kind of settle in somewhere and minister around town. I think that's kind of what Jonah did back in the day when God told Jonah to go cry out against Nineveh. I think he walked into town, made his proclamation, then camped out on the hillside waiting to see until God would destroy the city and was chagrined when they actually repented. Okay, that's another story. I don't think that's what the disciples were told to do. They were to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you understand that Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was his ministry too, but he was doing a lot of detail preaching as well. In fact, we spent a long time studying three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which give us the basic text of his Sermon on the Mount, right? And in that Sermon on the Mount, the theme was the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he was elaborating on that and what that meant and how they needed to understand what the kingdom is and how they needed to find their way into the kingdom and what it involved to be a part of the kingdom. That's what that was the theme of that entire sermon. And so it would not be inappropriate to elaborate because everything he said in that sermon was elaborating on that central theme. So I don't think it means that, but the central message was of the nearness of the kingdom. It is near. It is at hand. Now, in the case of any kind of a kingdom, the essence of that kingdom is not really its geographic boundaries, its geographic territory. The essence of the kingdom, while you might draw the kingdom on a map that way and delineate its location, the real essence of the kingdom is the rule of the king. Who he is, how he rules, how he deals with his people. And so for Jesus' kingdom to be at hand, it's not about setting it up in a particular geographic location necessarily. It may be that this doesn't have to mean that he's about to show up and sit on the actual throne. It can also apply in anticipation. It's going to come soon. It is at hand. It will be soon. Or it may have to do with accessibility. It's right over here. Come and see. That expression could mean either one. But the kingdom Jesus was presenting, he's already clarified. Matthew having already given us the text of the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom Jesus is presenting isn't exactly what Israel was expecting. Not yet, anyway. They were expecting a king to come riding in on a white charger and overthrow the Romans, drive them out, and set up a kingdom right there that would then gradually expand and conquer the world. That's what they were expecting. That's not what was happening. That's not what Jesus came to do. Now, he will come back and do that later. But that was not yet what the way the kingdom was being brought in. Now, the subject of the kingdom and its phases could be a subject for a graduate level course in seminary. Okay, and we will be finding out as the Gospel of Matthew progresses, it continues to be the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll be looking at a lot of that as we go. I'm going to summarize briefly right here in four summary points. The phases, if you will, of the kingdom. The kingdom, I think, should be viewed in four aspects or phases. First of all, it is manifested immediately in conversion. When a person comes to Christ in faith, they immediately become a new creation in him and become a subject of a new king, become a subject of Christ as their king. We become subjected to him. We submit to him as our Lord and King. He becomes our new master. And so it occurs immediately in conversion. It then is manifested progressively in sanctification or consecration, if you will. That is, as a believer matures in Christ, each believer is expected by Christ and instructed through the Word that we are to look more and more like Him. As the Spirit works in our hearts, as we become more consistently obedient to the Word of God, we ought to resemble our King more fully. To put on Christ, Paul calls it, right? To reflect His image to others. That comes through growing in our understanding of the Word. It comes through our experience of practicing obedience and conforming to the will of our King. And these aspects of the kingdom can actually become visible to the world around us. The kingdom itself is not visible with a visible king on the throne, but the identity of the subjects of the king can become evident to others around us as they see the transformation going on in our own lives through the sanctifying power of the Word of God being used by the Holy Spirit. As Christ is in us, the hope of glory, right? As we begin to look more and more like Him. We don't respond to stress and pressure the way we used to or the way we would have. That's not to say we're always perfect in any of that, because we still have a sin nature that we do battle with every day. There's coming a later time when that'll be eradicated and that'll all be gone. I can't wait. Okay. In the meantime, we have to deal with that. But hopefully others will begin to see something different about you and about me that is evidence of the kingdom within us. Now, in these two senses, we live in the kingdom today. However, there are two more senses or aspects of the kingdom yet to come. The next aspect, I believe, as revealed in Scripture, is will be manifested transitionally. It'll be manifested transitionally in the millennium. Two words are hard to spell. I'm not checking spelling. But if you care, millennium starts and ends with an M, and the other consonants are doubled. Right? Two L's, two N's. All right. Anyway, it'll be manifested transitionally in the millennium. I believe the Scriptures indicate in the book of Revelation there will come a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. I don't think it's happened yet. I'm not willing to spiritualize that away and say we're living in that aspect of the kingdom today. I look at the world around me and I don't see any evidence of that, all right? Besides which, I think the earlier prophecies were fulfilled literally. I think that one will be too. Just because of by the nature of my understanding of how Scriptures ought to be interpreted, okay? I believe the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the Lord's return for His church. He'll call His bride away. He'll take us to glory to be purified and presented as the bride during a seven-year period, paralleling the 7 days of the bridal feast and festival for a Jewish wedding, at the end of which He will come back with His bride to conquer the earth, to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist, to bring it to destruction, to annihilate all of those who have persisted in their enmity against Him, and to rescue the millions who have come to Christ during that era, during that seven-year period. And there will be millions who survive that judgment and will come alive into the millennial kingdom as subjects of the King in their natural bodies, not yet glorified, redeemed. All of them will be believers at the outset, at least. They will reproduce during that thousand-year period. Their children will be born in sin and need to come to faith in Christ. And there will be a general rebellion of many at the end of that period. That millennial kingdom will be characterized by justice and righteousness, and the world will be a far better place than it is today. But it will not yet be perfect. Because at the end of that period will come a final judgment, when the condemned will be cast into the lake of fire. and all of the redeemed will be glorified. The church has already been glorified. But the resurrected lost, the resurrected redeemed from who died as martyrs during the tribulation, those who've died during the millennial kingdom or have survived now to the end of the millennial kingdom, that are believers, will all be glorified and brought into the eternal kingdom that will be identified with the new heaven and new earth. And that's when it will be manifested ultimately in the new heaven and earth. Number four. The kingdom will be manifested ultimately then. So there are four phases. Right now we are subjects of the king through our conversion. We come to Christ in faith and are redeemed and become subject to the king. We begin to look like our king and reflect our king and minister as ambassadors of our king as we grow in consecration and sanctification. But the literal kingdom itself visibly comes with Christ returning to sit on a throne as a transitional kingdom between this world and the eternal kingdom with the new heaven and new earth when it's ultimately fulfilled. Four aspects, or four phases, if you will, of the kingdom. So yes, the kingdom of heaven is near. It is present in some senses, but it is yet in anticipation in others. And we'll see this. I believe that interpretation of this will be supported by what we see going on in the Gospel of Matthew, in more that Matthew reveals about the kingdom, since the king and the kingdom are the primary subjects of the of this whole gospel. Now, in sending the 12 from out for this introductory ministry, fourthly, and here we get into what has become some muddy water today because I think has been badly misinterpreted or misapplied. Christ Jesus equipped them with the necessary confirming credentials. He gave them the necessary confirming credentials. He gave them the authority to be performing miracles like those done by Jesus Christ. Now, there's no honest way around the words. He told them they would perform these things. They would heal people. They would heal lepers. They would heal the sick. They would raise the dead, and they would cast out demons. Okay. He gave them the authority to do those things. Now, when Luke reports him sending them out and then them coming back, it's interesting that the only thing they're really excited about is they had power to exorcise demons. They commanded demons and it worked. So I don't know how much of the other things they actually did, but he said he was giving them the authority to do this. All of those are signs, by the way, I think it's important to note that all of those are signs of that demonstrate compassion and mercy. None of them are destructive signs. None of them are for the spectacle's sake. They are all to help. They're all evidence of compassion and mercy, and he gave them the power to do those things. But we must not conclude that Jesus has now empowered all believers to do the same thing if we just have enough faith to do it. I've heard that preached. But that's a misapplication of the text. It's a misinterpretation of the passage. This is something Jesus gave these men the opportunity and the responsibility to do on this occasion. Now, it does seem that some of this carried on through the rest of the lives of these apostles and the authority to do some of these things. It's rather startling to realize that Jesus gave these instructions and this empowering to a group of men that included Judas Iscariot, because he's still one of their number. Later on, the Apostle Paul will describe these, will call these signs and wonders and miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he'll call them the signs of a true apostle. I believe the point here is that Jesus is certainly aware that in their immediate context, there was no New Testament. Nobody could say, go to Matthew chapter 10, go to Romans chapter 8. Go to this passage and read what God has said. There was no scripture like that, no New Testament scripture to go to. And the Old Testament was badly distorted in the way that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching it. And so Jesus is now sending them out with the ability to do things that would connect them to Him. So that when they went out and said, Jesus said, well, how do I know you're speaking for Him? I've heard of Him. I haven't heard of you. Well, they can say, He gave me the power to do this and heal somebody who's sick. And they'll listen. And Jesus was giving them that power to connect them to Him. The Lord empowered the apostles. Even in the book of Acts, we'll see some of the apostles performing miracles, particularly Peter and then Paul. All of it was to show that they were all connected to Christ and that the Holy Spirit was working to build believers into a single church. But I believe that those miraculous gifts ceased once the apostles finished their ministry of establishing the church and writing the New Testament. Because even later on in Paul's ministry, we find that he is not healing everybody he sees that's sick. I mean, he has somebody he had to leave behind because he was sick, right? He couldn't travel with him. He asked for prayer for somebody who's sick, who's part of his traveling company. Well, why couldn't Paul heal him? I think those signs faded as the church got established. And that they died out with the death of the apostles. Because the apostles were a very limited group who had been with Jesus. I think the use of these signs was vital for people to believe they really spoke for Jesus on this first mission to the lost sheep of Israel. It was important for the establishing of the church as they went to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. But after the church got established, and it became clear that God was working through these men who were the apostles, and they were writing the scriptures that God had told them they would write, then it was no longer necessary. That's how I think we need to understand those miraculous signs, because they get talked about today as gifts, but they were signs for a purpose. They signified something, and what they signified was the presence of the truth. And now we have that through the Word. Then Jesus adds, freely you receive, freely give. And again, that has been sometimes misinterpreted. The word translated freely doesn't mean generously. It doesn't mean abundantly. Jesus is not saying God has given you an abundant gift of power to do the miraculous and He's enabled you to give other people the same power. I've heard that preached too. But that's not what this means. The word translated freely means, the Latin term would be gratis, right? Without charge. It means without charge. Jesus told them that they were to be ministering without charge or compensation. Without charge or compensation. You know, Jesus didn't make any money from His miracles. When Jairus came and said, my daughter is dead, would you come and heal her? Bring her back. Jesus didn't say, how much is it worth to you? He could have charged him a lot. How much do you think Jairus would have paid? He was arguably the richest man in Capernaum. How much would people pay for a healing? How much would people pay for a resurrection? A lot. There are millionaires in our country, billionaires in our country right now who have already paid millions of dollars in advance so that when they die, their bodies will be frozen cryogenically in hopes that someday the method will be developed to thaw them out and heal them of whatever killed them. They're paying a whole bunch just for nothing, for deep freeze storage, okay? That's all it is. Go online, you can find at least three companies that are offering to sell you space, freezer space. Okay. Some of them will freeze your whole body, some of them will just freeze your head because they think you'll be able to attach it to a robotic, you know, android kind of thing. It's pretty bizarre. Okay. Well, Jesus is telling the disciples, don't go out there and charge people for this. You can set up a booth and you can make a killing, all right? You could make a fortune. Sorry, that's a better word, right? But you could set up a booth and you could make a ton of money. The disciples could have become quite wealthy indeed had they marketed this gift. But Jesus is telling them, don't do it. Don't do that. That's what this statement means. He's saying, you know, you paid nothing for admission to the kingdom and you paid nothing for these signs of validation, so don't you charge other people for the message of salvation or for any benefit they may get from these signs. Don't charge them for it. D.A. Carson observes rather wryly, he says, the danger of profiteering is still among us, end quote. Now, instead of charging for their works of healing and such, their ministry, he says, should be characterized by confident faith. Fifthly, confident trust in God to provide. That's the fifth principle. Verses 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, again, we have to, kind of parse this just a bit. Interesting, listing gold, silver, or copper, that's a reference to coins. All coins were made of those three metals in those days. Matthew is the only one who lists all three metals, probably because of his experience as a tax collector. He tends to have more detail concerning finances than anybody else, any of the other writers. And so he mentions all three metals from which coins were made. They're listed in order of diminishing value. Jesus does not say, don't take any money with you. The verb is acquire, and that's an important word there, right? Don't go make arrangements for. Don't go out raising funds before you leave. Don't go try to save up for this trip. Don't try to make preparations. So basically, he's, first of all, prohibited raising funds before beginning. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Don't we sometimes have missionaries come in talking about they're going to go to the field and they're asking for support? Are they disobeying these instructions? Well, they're doing something else, really. Their instructions are not the same. And the instructions for this group was short term. They're only going to be gone for a couple of weeks, maybe a little more. It's the missionaries that come in raising support, they're making at least a semi-permanent move to a new location where they will have no means of financial support and where they're reaching people who probably aren't interested in pitching in to help with their support, at least not right away. It does not mean that money would not be necessary because God's going to provide for them miraculously. It's not like, don't worry about it, you'll pick up manna from heaven along the way. That's not what he means either, or he wouldn't have said that the worker is worthy of his support. What I believe Jesus means here is that God is going to provide for them providentially through the generosity of others to whom they minister along the way. They're not to charge for anything they do, but if somebody out of gratitude voluntarily offers them something, take it. They could take it, they could receive that. It's interesting that Matthew talks about the coins in their money belt, and then he talks about prohibiting taking a bag. Sometimes the word bag is used for a money pouch. That's probably not what he means here, since he's already talked about a money belt. He's probably talking about a sack of food. Don't pack your food with you. Don't take a second cloak. A second cloak might be handy on a cold night out in the open. Don't take sandals. Don't take a staff. And again, we need to understand that similarly. He's not saying don't take them. He's saying don't go try to get one. Don't acquire them. If you got a staff in your hand, you can take it with you. You don't have to throw it away or give it away. If you're wearing sandals, you don't have to take them off and go barefoot. You don't have to take off your cloak and go naked. But just don't go try to find a second one. You're all wearing one. Don't go pack. This is a short-term trip. Don't make preparations. Don't pack for this. They're all still the objects of the same verb, do not acquire. So what he's prohibiting here is making special provision of food, clothing, or tools. And again, it's not wrong for a missionary raising support to ask for help in acquiring some of the things they're going to need for the ministry they're going to. Paul will do that repeatedly. And he will praise people for offering that. He will tell us that it's our obligation to support those who go. Those who don't go are obligated to support those who do. So it's not a violation here, but this is a particular assignment on a particular occasion where Jesus is telling them, look, don't make any advance preparation. Don't take anything that will be an extra encumberment. Just trust me to provide for your ministry and go. If nobody feeds you for 2 weeks, you're not going to starve to death. Right? You'll be uncomfortable by the time you get back, but you're not going to starve to death. So just go and trust me that it'll be enough. Paul instructs believers on our responsibility to support ministers, whether they're evangelists, itinerant evangelists like Paul, or teaching pastors like Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. In 1 Corinthians 9, 4, Paul says that God intends that those who, quote, proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel, end quote. However, ministers should never demand anything, should never put a price on their work, but should trust the Lord to provide for their needs. That's the principle. All this demands is demanded trusting the Lord to provide. Let her see. Demanded trusting the Lord to provide. The next principle is a need for a settled commitment. He didn't specifically say to which city or village each man or team was to enter. He didn't tell them how long they should stay. He just says, into whatever city or village you enter. And by saying that, he means for them to find a particular place to minister. Go somewhere to minister. Then he tells them to inquire who is worthy in it. Now, the word translated worthy doesn't mean wealthy or influential. It refers to their willingness to identify with Christ by allowing them to minister there in his name. Now, we think of someone worthy, we may think of someone with an upstanding reputation for moral or spiritual character, and it may be that that would be a part of their quality, something that you would hope for, perhaps. But you understand their reputation wasn't the issue? Because somebody with a reputation for moral and spiritual character might, in fact, be a Pharisee who despises Jesus. And, in fact, a worthy person might be somebody like Matthew with a rotten character because he was a publican, a tax collector. Right? Because of the reputation he would have had. So don't go in and ask around who's got the best reputation. That's not the point. Finding a worthy person is to find someone willing to support them in their work. Someone who's willing to welcome them and support them in their work. And then having done so, he says, be content to remain there until the work's finished. They're not to shop around for the most comfortable quarters. They're not to abandon a worthy person's hovel because a wealthy patron offered them a palace, all right? They're not to go shopping around for prestige or comfort. The focus is on their ministry, not their circumstances. And that's a really valuable principle for pastors today who might be tempted to chase after larger audiences, greater prestige, larger salaries, whatever. Just find a place to serve and be content to stay there until the Lord moves you, if they're content to keep you. That's basically the principle. And the next principle, I think, can be stated as providing blessing for those who are receptive. Blessing for the receptive. Verses 12 to 13, the first part of 13, as you enter the house. Now, when he says, as you enter the house, I don't think he's talking about the house where they'll be staying, because the house where they'll be staying has already been demonstrated to be a worthy house, right? Or they're not going to be staying there. I think this probably has more to do with house to house as they're sharing the message from place to place while making somebody else's house their headquarters while they're within a particular town or village, city or village. The point he makes here is that they should assume when you enter a house, assume that you're going to be welcomed. Assume that they'll be welcomed and offer their greeting. And the typical Hebrew greeting, and the word here translated greeting, is the word shalom, which is translated peace in the next verse. Offer their greeting. The typical Hebrew greeting would be peace upon this house when they would enter a house. And so offer your greeting. Say peace upon this house as you go in. Well, what happens though if that, well, let's start with, as he does here, take it in the order, he says, if they in fact welcome you and are worthy and will listen and hear the message, then as you leave the house, let your blessing remain upon it. Let your peace, the shalom, the peace that you've offered, remain upon it. They're the receptive ones. So there's the blessing for the receptive in verses 12 and 13. However, there's a flip side to that that amounts to condemnation for the unreceptive. Condemnation for the unreceptive. He says, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Let your peace return to you, as it is sometimes translated. It may be that this means that if they reject your message of the kingdom of Christ, just leave and you know that that blessing that was originally pronounced is not going to be applicable. But the implication is that they would actually say so. Upon being rejected, tell the person who rejects you, whether it's from their own individual household or whether it's an official from the city that's not going to let you come and preach there, that they have forfeited the blessing by their response. There would be no peace for the home of the unbelieving. Jesus explains that the unworthy is the one who does not receive you nor heed your words. So here we get the clarification on that. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words. That's the unworthy house. There be no peace for the home of the unbelieving. That does not pronounce ruin upon them. He does not say, walk out and say, may the house fall down on your head. All right? He just withdraws the offer of peace. And why is that appropriate? Because they will not know the peace of God, nor the true peace with God, if they don't know Christ. And if they reject that message, there is no peace. And so any offer of peace is a false offer. Because the only peace that's worth anything is peace with God. And the peace of God that can come to the heart that has known peace with Him. The apostle doesn't need to be afraid. He's pronounced a blessing where it's not going to be wanted or appreciated. God would know their hearts. And it's not that they would have lost something that they gave them. It's that they never acquired, they never received what was offered. Jesus then said to shake off the dust of your feet when leaving such a house, which is why I think they probably were supposed to tell them this, because there's something visual, there's a visual picture going on here, because I think this is to be taken literally, because the Jews practice this literally. Something many devout Jews would do when they left a home or the business or a city of the Gentiles. If they had gone there on business or something and had to leave, they would shake off the dust because they didn't want to track it home, because they didn't want to imply that the blessing of God was on this place. And so they would literally shake their feet and shake the dust out of their sandals on their way out of town. And so Jesus tells them to do that here. It seems likely that they would take that literally rather than simply a figurative, we're going to, you know, hastily make our way away from here. He says, shake off the dust. And what that implies is a condemnation, that condemnation will fall on the house or city that rejects Christ. The condemnation will fall on them. They're not pronouncing judgment or doom upon them. They're basically saying your doom remains upon you because you refused the peace that you were offered. Is that not, in fact, the case of every soul on earth? You either receive the peace offered through faith in Jesus Christ, or your condemnation remains on you. Jesus actually says the judgment would be greater for that house or city than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. And to a Jew, that's, you know, the Jews all knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities had become a byword for evil, wickedness, the earned retribution of God, those people whose wickedness deserved the judgment of God on their heads. And Jesus just said, it's going to be better for them than it will be for the people who reject your ministry. Why is that? These morally upright Jews, why would it be worse for them than those wicked cities? Because the cities where these men were being sent to minister the gospel and to present the kingdom, those cities, they were reaching into those cities while Jesus himself was still among them. They had seen all the signs authenticating him. They were witnessing the signs he'd given them to authenticate their ministry as his representatives. And they had been offered an opportunity that had never been afforded to the people who were living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, I don't think so. By the way, it's worth noting here that the day of judgment is surely coming. Jesus said, in the day of judgment, he did not say, if there come a judgment. Okay? He said, it's coming. The day of judgment will come. There will be an accounting. And Sodom and Gomorrah will get off better than these people will if they reject your ministry. And so the point here seems to be, thirdly, let us see, the ministry will focus on the receptive. It'll focus on the receptive. It's consistent with the Great Commission given to the church. Christ will issue just before his ascension. He'll broaden it. The outreach will be to all nations, not to the lost sheep of Israel. But the principle is going to remain the same. It's not that in our ministry of the gospel we should turn away from people who reject the gospel initially. But the point seems to be that we need to spend our, we need to focus our time on making disciples of those who believe instead of beating our heads against the wall and trying to reach people who've rejected it. Now, the truth is, I don't know who's going to ultimately reject and who may come to faith through repeated opportunities. I don't know. The Lord may have brought somebody into our sphere of contact so that we can minister to them. But we're to preach the gospel to everybody, and then we're to make disciples of those who come to faith in Christ to help them to grow. That's the point. Preach the gospel to everyone. Invest your time in making disciples. Invest most of your time and effort in making disciples, helping them to grow up in Christ. The disciples are learning to minister the gospel on their own, but they are also learning that in this endeavor, they're going to be met with opposition, sometimes hostile, violent opposition, and they need to be prepared for that. And so you're going to go out into places where people are going to be happy to see you, but most people are not going to be real happy to hear what you have to say. You just need to be ready for that. That remains true today. But we have been called as witnesses for Christ, and we have been commissioned, slightly different commission, slightly different assignment, but essentially the same message. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would instruct our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be willing ministers for you, to be ready to face the opposition from the world who despises Christ and will despise those who represent him. But help us, Lord, also to joyfully present the truth as we have the opportunity, as we see these principles and ways to apply these principles in our own lives and ministries. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a song I don't think we've used before. It's number 648. It's a fairly simple tune from Ira Sankey. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. Let's stand together as we sing.